taking the shoes from our feet in the figure of self-examination and confession, and asking that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the time that we spend together. I should mention also that I won't be teaching the class on Tuesday night. We're going to be involved in some other things, so those of you that make it to Tuesday night, be advised of that. And with that in mind, let's pray and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening to study the unique standing that we have in Christ. Not only the benefits which we possess, the tremendous provisions, but also the potential which these provisions are designed to achieve. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the hour that we spend together, providing the illumination necessary not only for us to grasp the divine truth, but also, Father, to see the applications of these things in our life. Stimulate within our souls a desire, a diligence, an urgency to fulfill the purpose for which we exist in this most crucial hour in human history. Very soon, the greatest event of church history will take place, and that is the return of your Son and our Savior. And when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, then as believers, all time for us will be over. We will have had time to accomplish your plan, and whether we have fulfilled your purpose for our lives will determine whether we stand in his presence with confidence and assurance and great blessing and being filled with great joy and rejoicing, or whether, as John says, we will shrink away in shame at his coming. Therefore, we pray that this evening and this study would be another step in our spiritual growth and another installment in the knowledge, the experience, and the application of those things which will prove in our lives what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We saw this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3 the illustration that the believer is in the ark, and that ark represents in a picture, as Noah and his family were taken into the ark, the flood of judgment fell on the world, and Noah and his family were preserved. Our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul uses the terms in Christ to illustrate the unique spiritual standing of the believer. The mechanics of positional truth, of course, relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We noted 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And in that moment, of course, we are placed into the security of the ark. But as illustrated, later after the ark had landed, the sons of Noah, specifically Ham, illustrated the fact that while all were in the ark, not all were a part of the true spiritual remnant. In other words, the remnant is just is not just the believer. The remnant is the believer with spiritual focus, spiritual motivation, and a desire to fulfill the plan and the purpose of his existence. You would think that anyone who had gone through a judgment and seen the entire world annihilated would have spiritual motivation, especially as a believer. Noah ministered for 120 years. He warned of judgment for 120 years. And again, as we saw this morning, he wasn't telling people, God loves you, have a nice day, turn right, go straight, and all the rest of the garbage that Christianity is putting out. He was warning of great judgment. After the ark settled, as you'll remember the story, there was the incident with Ham, an incident of great depravity in the life of a believer, though he was in the ark, though he was delivered from the judgment, he still was not a part of the spiritual remnant. Another illustration, of course, would be Lot in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family were forcibly delivered. Lot and his family, in fact, are a very good illustration of many believers at the rapture. The rapture, for many, will be the fulfillment of their greatest spiritual desire. It will be entrance into the presence of their Lord, whom they love, It will be the achievement and the accomplishment of their life, which they live for His purpose. And therefore, it will be the fulfillment of great anticipation and expectation. For them, it will be the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Other believers are going to be forcibly torn at the rapture from a world that they love. They're going to be forcibly torn from a world they have conformed to. They're going to be literally ripped from the things that they value, ripped from the things that they cherish, ripped from the things that have become idols to them, in the sense that things, or whether it be possessions, whether it be other people, whether it be goals and plans that they have in life, these things will have superseded their first love, which is, of course, to be dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. For that believer, as with Lot and his family, literally the angels will have to grab them by the hand and tear them out of here. And they're not going to want to go. Their desire will be to remain. Don't ever forget that verse when Jesus is telling the disciples about the end of the age. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." Why? Was she a believer? Yes, she was. Was she delivered from the judgment? Yes, she was. Did she gain anything through that deliverance? Not really. She turned around, she looked back, because her heart was in Sodom. Then, of course, Lot and his daughters went up into the mountains, and, of course, from the incestuous relationship that resulted from them getting Lot drunk, they were convinced they were never going to bear children, and so they got him drunk, and there was an incestuous relationship, and you have the beginning of Moab and Ammon, which has been a thorn in the flesh for the nation of Israel ever since. So the point that we want to make is simply this. All, as I said again, and we'll study the passage in more detail, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all are in Christ. All have eaten of the spiritual bread. We have all partaken of salvation. We have all feasted on the provision of Jesus Christ. As he said in John 6, we have eaten his flesh. We have drank his blood. But the question is, will God be well pleased? Or, as with the Exodus generation, the fact will be that with most, He is not well pleased. Our desire should be to prove in our life, to prove through experience, to prove through the practical application the will of God, and to prove to ourselves, to prove to the world, to prove to the invisible realm that it is good. And this good is intrinsic good. We'll see it when we get to that point in the doctrines. That it is acceptable, not only to God, but also to us. And that it is perfect in the sense that it fulfills an eternal plan. We just turned to Romans 5, 1 and 2 this morning. Here we want to lay a foundation because we're studying the second major doctrine, which is the doctrine of positional truth. Positional truth, as illustrated earlier, by our position in Christ, the fact that we are in the ark, when the judgment falls on the earth, a more fearful judgment than the flood, a more awful judgment than the flood, because this judgment is going to last for 7 years. And after the 7 years of judgment, then of course all believers will be annihilated. All unbelievers will be annihilated from the earth. By the time of the second advent, there will not be left one unbeliever on the face of the earth. Just stop and think what it means. The annihilation of all unbelievers in a world that is now pressing towards 6 billion people. Their death is not the end of their suffering, it's the beginning. Because then, of course, they enter into the judgment of hell and later the lake of fire. So positional truth is a very great doctrine, and it also has very great implications for you and I as believers, especially in light of the fact that we live in one of the most critical ages in all of human history. We live, in fact, in one of the three generations of apostasy stressed over and over again throughout the Word of God. The first, the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is spoken of and used as an illustration of apostasy over and over and over again. Secondly, we have the first century generation. And the first century generation, the early church, was a time of great apostasy. The third, of course, is the last church age generation. And while there are many among the charismatics who would have us believe that there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, that there's going to be a great revival, that we're going to live in a time of great awakening. This is contrary to every passage of Scripture that speaks about the last generation of the church age. Every passage tells us that it will be a time of mass apostasy among believers. It'll be a time of mass moral and immoral degeneracy. It will be a time of turning away from the sound doctrines of the Word of God and a time of turning to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. And when you look at what's going on among believers today and you look at the fact that those who were considered pillars of fundamentalism 10 years, 15 years ago are now being put in positions where they're compromising with, for example, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, other things. They're joining these groups in the name of unity, in the name of harmony. Several graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary have identified themselves with the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they've done this in the name of unity. Many who have graduated from that and other seminaries that at one time were looked at as the foundation stones of biblical exegesis are now saying that we can't proselytize among the Roman Catholics, that they are all our brothers, that we need to accept them as they are, that we should not stress differences. And the big catchword in all of this is that doctrine divides, therefore we should not bring up doctrine. Well, it's absolutely true that doctrine does divide. It is intended to divide because doctrine is nothing more than the systematic communication of the Word of God, and the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and its whole purpose is not only to divide individually between soul and spirit, but also to divide between members of the human race. And that's not only unbeliever and believer, but between believer remnant and believer member of the apostasy within the family of God. So in Romans chapter 5, a foundation, we find five things that are a foundation of the unique standing which we have in Christ, found in the phrase there in Romans 12:1, brethren. First of all, note that our unique standing is based on a finished work. He says, therefore, having been justified. We realize that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins. And He made that famous statement in John chapter 19 and verse 30, Tetelestai, it is finished. And when He said it is finished, it indicated that His work, His penalty that He had to endure for the sins of the world had been paid. But when an individual exercises that individual saving faith in Jesus Christ, then, as at the Passover, the blood of the Lamb is applied to that individual. Until that time, John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on that individual. It's a lie for churches to go around telling everyone, God is smiling on you, God is happy, God loves you, have a nice day, and everything else. The Scripture tells us that God loved the world. And He loved the world in such a way that He sent His only begotten Son as the only provision and the only hope to escape from the wrath of God. When a person rejects Jesus Christ, that person is not in the love of God. That person is under the abiding wrath of God. The wrath of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, in their rebellion, in their rejection, in their resistance to the Word of God, to the gospel, to the light. The wrath of God is revealed on them. And for that reason, he says later in Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse. There is no excuse for rejecting Christ. No excuse can be offered because He is the light. But as we learn in John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. However, when a person exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit places them into eternal union with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. They are, in fact, united with Christ, Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, and they are declared justified. The word that's used here is the word dikaiō. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaiō is used here in the aorist passive participle. The aorist participle refers to a past action that is accomplished, it is finished, and it refers to the fact that it has ongoing, in that sense, eternal results and ramifications. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And the aorist participle here is the aorist participle of justification. It has to precede something else that's coming up, which we'll see in just a moment. Remember that at the cross, you actually have four points of the cross. We look at the left arm pointing toward the past, pointing toward our state as an unbeliever, and here we have the work of redemption. Redemption is the side of the cross that focuses primarily on the issue of sin. Jesus Christ became sin in our place, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. The upward side of the cross points toward God, and here the issue is propitiation. Propitiation is that work of the cross by which Jesus Christ, in paying the penalty for our sins and satisfying the righteous demand of God, brought pleasure to God for his work. God the Father approved of his work in our behalf. God the Father said it is sufficient, it is more than adequate for any person who will believe. God the Father was pleased or satisfied in that sense. The right arm of the cross points to the position of the believer, and this is the work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is that side of the cross that looks at the need of man. There's a barrier between man and God. Primarily, sin, penalty, and the character of God make up the three things that we would note as the main parts of the barrier. But the barrier has been removed by the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore we are reconciled, a key word in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved through his life. The bottom of the cross points to the believer. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we take our standing at the foot of the cross, and it's here that we find the word justified. To be justified in the verb dikaiō is a word that means to be declared righteous. This doesn't mean to be declared as if you never sinned. A lot of people take the Old Testament word atonement, and again in that redefinition that I spoke of this morning, they break it down and they say it's at-one-ment. And they say atonement is just as if I never sinned. Well, it isn't just as if you never sinned, because if you never sinned, you were still born in sin. And you are not condemned because you've committed sins. You're condemned because of the sin of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. That's the key of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. So, this is not the idea of atonement. Atonement literally means to cover, to remove from sight, and this, of course, is an Old Testament concept that comes up with a mercy seat and the application of the blood and everything else. What we have in the term justified is a term that implies not the fact that you never sinned, but the fact that you have sinned, the fact that you are guilty, the fact that you are an offender before the righteousness of God, but someone else paid the penalty, and God accepted that penalty. That's propitiation. The penalty being paid, that's redemption. You have received the penalty that was paid. There's reconciliation. And therefore, God is free in the total work of the cross to declare you righteous before him. He declares you as one possessing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of receiving that righteousness, you have been justified. Now, having been justified, Paul says, here we are. We're believers. We've moved on from the cross. It's a year, 2, 5, 10, 30 years later. Doesn't matter. Having been justified looks back to the moment, the instant that Jesus Christ entered into your life and you entered into him by baptism of the Spirit. The work of Jesus Christ was applied to you in a split second of time, and it's all happened in the past. But the aorist participle says what happened right there laid a foundation for a wonderful, marvelous thing, and he's going to call that your standing. and your standing is in grace. So, we have been declared righteous, and this is foundational to the standing that we have in Christ. The second thing we find here is a state of reconciliation. First, a past completed work, and then a state of reconciliation. He says, we have peace. We have peace is the present indicative of echo. Echo means to have and to hold. So since we have been justified, one of the results of that justification is the verb echo, E-C-H-O. Echo in the present active indicative looks at the present possession of the believer. It's our possession now. And it is the possession of having peace. Keep in mind that this is not talking about the peace of God. There's a difference between having peace with God, which speaks of relationship, and the peace of God, which speaks of experience. There's a big difference between the two. The peace that we have with God relates to our standing. It relates to our state, if you want to put it that way. We will always have a standing of peace with God because that is reconciliation. However, not every believer has peace with God. In fact, with most, God was not well pleased. And that's as true today as it's ever been. And those people do not possess the peace of God. You and I, as believers, if we get out of fellowship, we do not possess the peace of God. If we as believers are living lives of anxiety, which, by the way, is a dominating factor in the world today, and the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 that one of the signposts of the last generation would be anxiety. Men's hearts failing them for fear as they look anxiously at the things that are happening on the earth, the wind and the roaring of the waves and the tumult among the nations, and so on and so forth. This is an age of anxiety. You and I as believers are not to have anxiety. Why? Because if you are anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving, he says, then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. So even in the word peace, there is a distinction made between believer and believer. One believer and another divided by peace. Both have peace with God. Both have reconciliation. Or we could say in the terms Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we all as believers have peace with God. We all are in a state of reconciliation. We all have been justified by faith. See, you can take, and we'll look at this more closely, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the five times that Paul says, all of them, all of them, all of them, all of them. All of them, five. But what's the problem? While they all possessed what was provided for all on the basis of their redemption, very, very few took advantage of what they had. Think of this. You and I as believers have, all of us have, every believer throughout the world has peace with God. What is the practical, experiential outworking of the peace of God in our life? The peace of God. And the peace of God cannot coexist with anxiety. The peace of God overcomes anxiety. Jesus said, for example, in the world you will have affliction, tribulation, sorrow, suffering. Be of good courage. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. On the cross, Jesus Christ overcame Satan. Satan is defeated. Satan is whipped. Satan is destroyed. Why? Because the victory was won at the cross. And all who follow him, Ezekiel says, we'll look on him that they followed, that they thought was powerful, that they thought was strong, and what will they see? They will see one who is as weak before God as they are. And they'll say, are you the one who deceived the nations? Are you the one who deceived multitudes? And he will have no answer. But the problem is, while all believers have reconciliation and all believers have peace with God, not all believers have the peace of God. In a time like you and I live in, as the chaos intensifies, and you're living in a time of chaos, the church age will end with chaos. And the chaos is spreading, and it's going to be chaos in thinking. Remember, by the way, as I mentioned this morning, the revisionist approach to history and the fact that history is being changed. My father always used to say, history is made by those that write it. It's a very true statement. History as man sees it. And they're changing the stories, and they're changing the dates, and they're changing the events and the circumstances. And the kids that are growing up now are going to have a totally different view of history than what we grew up with in our generation. But what are we told in the book of Daniel about Antichrist? What is going to be one of his major achievements and accomplishments? He will change times and events and seasons. And we're working right into that. He's going to literally rewrite history. They no longer say 500 or 2500 B.C. Note closely as they write, now they say B.C.E. Not before Christ. They want to blot him out. So let's change the whole means by which time today is evaluated. Let's not say before Christ. Let's say before the Christian era. Very, very subtle and yet very, very sinister from a devilish point of view. So it's very important for us to understand that you and I have a reconciled state, which means Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. There's the whole idea of propitiation as it applies to the believer. You and I are in Christ, and therefore we are in the Beloved. And we share the love that the Father has for His Son. It also means something else. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, this is the basis for the removal of condemnation from the believer. As I pointed out from John 3:36, to the unbeliever, the wrath of God abides. Literally, the wrath of God is brooding over him. The unbeliever needs to be told today, not smile, God loves you, not turn right and go straight, not all this other garbage. He needs to understand, especially in this generation, the wrath of God is brooding over his head like a thundercloud which is about to explode in a horrible torrent of judgment. And it's going to happen in this generation. And he has to understand that. Because there's no fear of judgment, there's no fear of God. And we have to get back to that concept. The call to repent was an awful warning. It was a terrible statement of coming judgment. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did it mean that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? All who don't repent are going to be annihilated. By the way, did it happen? 70 A.D., one of the most awful times in all of Israel's history. A horrible, bloody time of chaos and destruction of human life and slavery. Notice that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the through here is causative, literally, because of Christ being our Lord. He says here, through our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's causative because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who try to stress the fact that at trusting Jesus Christ, you have to make Him Lord. When you trust Jesus Christ, He is Lord. He becomes your Lord at that moment. And in this standing, everything belongs to the fact that Jesus Christ accomplished everything and we accomplish nothing. A third great truth that comes out of the passage is that we have one of the greatest privileges God can give to man. If you were God, thank God you're not. Thank God I'm not. Because we would display much less patience and much less grace. If we were God, we would self-destruct ourselves, I assume. If you wanted to give the greatest privilege, the greatest honor to your creatures that you could give, what would that be? Think of it in terms of a king. Think of it in terms of the story of Esther. You remember when Esther went in to appeal to the king because the edict that had been made concerning the Jews, and she prepared to go before the king, and what did she say? To Mordecai, her uncle, she said, "I will go in, you and others pray and fast." And stop and think about this. In 3 days, she's going to go in before a human king, a human monarch. And they're going to spend 3 days in prayer and fasting and preparation so that when she enters his presence, she doesn't lose her life. What is our attitude to entering the presence of God? We don't have that same attitude. And when you make the practical application of this, as I've stated earlier in some of our classes, we are about to experience the greatest visitation of God to this realm that has ever been made. The rapture of the church, the return of Jesus Christ in glory, the return of the one that John in Revelation chapter 1 saw, the one most intimate with him, the one who was most closely united with him, and the one we would most think would have the right to say, "Hey, it's great to see you again after the resurrection and glorification." And what was John's response? He said, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." He describes him in terms that we can't even really grasp. The glorified Jesus Christ is about to return to this realm. The world's not going to see him. That's part of their judgment. Because they've not had the eyes to see in faith, they will not have the eyes to see what takes place at the rapture of the church, but you and I will. And before every appearance, every visitation, even in a very distant form, as at Sinai, they had a visitation from God at Sinai, and Moses prepared the people for how long? 3 days. Prepare the people. Let them fast, let them pray, let them repent, let them sanctify themselves, lest they die. In other words, be ready. The call that needs to go out to the church of Jesus Christ in the time in which you and I are living in is a call for believers to make ready. Because the Lord is coming. When James says the coming of the Lord is near, that was designed to instill a holy fear of God and a desire to prepare because He is near. And it should affect us the same way, and unfortunately, it doesn't. Well, the greatest gift, treasure, honor that God can bestow on one of His creatures is nothing more and nothing less than Himself. And by that we mean access into His presence. Notice that He says, through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction. Now this introduction is prosagoge. P-R-O-S-A-G-O-G-E, long E. Ago means to lead. Pros, face to face. And it is through Jesus Christ that you and I have the right to be led into the presence of God face to face. Here we have the perfect active indicative. The perfect acts in some ways like the aorist participle, only it's much, much, much stronger. The perfect tense looks back at a past finished work, the work of Jesus Christ, and synonymous with that, for personal application, the time that you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when the finished work that He accomplished on the cross, it is finished, and the finished work that as it was applied to us, that is the once for all aspect of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14, they come together in that moment, and it's a past completed action having present results that will last as long as you're in the present. How long are you going to be in the present? Forever. The perfect active indicative is one of the strongest ways to communicate eternal security for the believer. So by Him, Jesus Christ, we are led face to face. We have an access or an entree face to face with God. and it's possessed forever. This is so important that Paul stresses it repeatedly in the first three chapters of Ephesians. In the book where he stresses so much position. And don't you find it interesting that after his failure in Jerusalem in Acts 21, after his imprisonment for 2 years in Caesarea, after then going through the terrible storm of Acts chapter 27 and surviving that 2 more years in Rome, after all of these experiences, when Paul puts pen to paper to write what we know as the prison epistles, the climax of all of his revelation and understanding, what does he write about in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon? Positional truth. The standing of the believer, or what it means to be called one of the brethren. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, he says, "For through him we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have our access in one spirit, by means of one spirit." In other words, the access is broken, the opportunity to enter is broken, unless we approach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "In whom," that is in Jesus Christ, "we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Our access, of course, is something that we are encouraged to take advantage of to the highest possible degree in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 by being reminded that we have nothing to fear. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And it's this utilization, this experiential application of our bold access to God on a continuous, moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis for every need, to find grace and mercy to help in time of need, at every time of need, and through that bold access, through that confidence of coming face-to-face, we prepare step-by-step, little-by-little, the assurance that when He comes into our realm, we will stand in His presence confidently. And it's very, very important that we be aware of that. So the question is this. You and I have the greatest thing God can give a human being, access to Him. We have the power to get His attention. Think of that. The God of the universe, the Creator of all things, and you and I can gain His attention. This is the thing that meant so much to Elijah. This was the foundation of Elijah's ministry. What? That I have access to God, and he didn't even have it in the sense you and I do. Not even close. He was given to a higher degree than many of the Old Testament dispensation, and yet as high a privilege as he had, not even close to you and I. Moses prayed and said, "God, let me see your face, let me see your presence." The scripture says that while Israel only understood God's works, Moses understood his ways. God revealed the hind part of his glory, as it says to Moses. Listen, Moses didn't have anything like the access to God that you and I have. He did not have the attentiveness of God. You and I have a power in prayer that must be exploited by the believer in the church age and especially at this time. But you know something? God lays down throughout Scripture, and we don't have time to go through all of these, several things that are very important to Him in prayer. Obviously, the first is that you must be cleansed. You have to utilize confession. You have to come in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are other things that the Scripture lays down. God requires persistence in prayer. God requires that we be diligent in prayer. God requires that we labor in prayer. And we are to seek and to ask and to knock. We're to come repeatedly. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to give thanks in all things. There are so many things. Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me and my word abide in you." So there has to be that persistent determination to live in fellowship and that persistent drawing on the word of God day by day for each and every problem and pressure. Let me ask you a question. Relate this to access to God. When in your life, in recent history, Was your access to him so important and the necessity of your prayer so important that there was a genuine, realistic evaluation and a taking stock of your own life so that you said, these are things that will hinder my prayers before the throne of God's grace? These things are going to stand in the way of my gaining the attentiveness of his ear. These things are going to keep my prayers from ascending into his presence as incense that pleases him. These things are going to strip me of the power. The last thing I said to Will as he took off this morning for Peru, never forget, spiritual power is always correlated to spiritual purity. You can't separate the two. They have to go together. Lose one, you lose the other. So we have to understand that. We want power, power in prayer, power in witness, power in influence, power in the Spirit. What is the requirement? The requirement is that we stand in obedience and that we take advantage of that magnificent standing that we have and utilize the access. So how long has it been since I've taken advantage of the access that I have? What a shoddy thing to only take advantage of it. Well, it's mealtime. You know, the custom is prayer, so thanks, Father, for giving us some food. Or I have a problem and, you know, maybe somehow God will do something about it and, dear God, please deliver me. What a terrible use of the access, which is the highest privilege which God can give to you and I. Queen Vashti fasted for 3 days just praying that God would give her a favorable response when she walked into the presence of the king. You and I have the ability to walk into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at any moment, at any hour, at any time, day or night. And yet we don't even prepare ourselves to walk into his presence many times. Fourth, we come now to the standing which we have in grace. He says, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained our access. By faith, always grace demands faith. Grace is God's initiation. Faith is the only acceptable human response. So if we're going to have access and take advantage of it, it has to be approaching in faith. Jesus made this clear so many times when he said, ask in faith and you'll receive. Imagine, think about this. He said to the disciples, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be gone and be cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Jesus went to a fig tree looking for figs. There were no figs. He cursed the fig tree and it withered. The disciples said, this is amazing. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? He said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, it'd be done for you. Kind of makes us pretty puny, doesn't it? When will our prayers so move heaven that it affects the course of human history? Not all can preach, folks. Not all are called to. Not all are going to evangelize. Not all are going to go as missionaries to foreign lands. But all have the highest privilege. Every believer has the attentive ear of God if approached according to the standards that he lays down. And claiming the attentiveness of God, the power to change the course of human history. When will we begin to pray with power? We need to begin. So our standing before God is a standing that he says is grace in which we stand. In other words, we enter into this specific and special standing of grace. It's a grace in which we stand. Not only do we have the perfect tense in regard to our possession of the privilege of access, we always have access. We'll have access every moment, every second of our life. But not only that, the word to stand is a word that means that when we took our place in Christ, we took a standing before God that will never change, and that standing is a standing in grace. The verb histomi is in the perfect active indicative again. Remember that the perfect tense refers to an accomplished past action. The active voice, we chose volitionally. We utilized our will. We exercised the decision-making process to take our stand in that place. And we will stand there forever. The indicative is, of course, the mood of reality. And when you use the mood of reality with God, you know one thing. This is absolute reality that can never change. We stand in Jesus Christ forever. And that standing that we have in Christ is a standing that is utilized, a standing that is applied only one way. We have te pistai, which is the instrumental of means, and what that translates to is simply this. If you want it to work, the instrumental agency by which the unique standing that you and I have in Jesus Christ is the agency of faith. At any moment, day or night, at any situation, condition, under any possible situation that can ever develop, you have the opportunity, I have the opportunity to exercise faith. Every believer has that because we all are in the ark and we all have been united with Christ. As Paul says in if step by step through several different passages I can elevate in your minds and exalt in your minds what it means to be called brethren, if I can get you to the mountaintop of perception, we'll be ready to look at what it means to be a member of the remnant. If God takes all believers and places them on the mountaintop, all who are in Christ, all who have the spiritual blessings, all who are accepted in the beloved, all who have standing in grace, what will He do for those who will utilize that position in faith? Or as we just saw, through the instrumental agency of faith. Well, the last of the five things that we see in Romans 5, 1 and 2 is an absolute assurance of glory. He says, we exult, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And the rejoicing here is a spiritual boast. This is a victory celebration. This is a triumphant rejoicing in absolute confidence and assurance in God. And our rejoicing is in the hope from Elpis. Elpis, of course, refers to the absolute certainty. Note once again, perfect tense, we have peace with God. We have taken our stand. Active voice, that was the part we play. Faith at a moment of time, at a point of history in the Lord Jesus Christ, the indicative from divine viewpoint, since we're dealing with revelation and this is inspired by the Spirit of God, is an absolute statement of divine certainty. We have these things. We have this standing. Therefore, what do we know? We rejoice and celebrate in a triumphant anticipation of our glory with Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. The absolute certainty of our eternal security. John says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, this is accomplished in God's eyes. We look at it as future anticipation. We're actually talking here about three points of Christian experience. Point one, we have the cross. That's the moment of salvation. Point two, we have the present. That is our standing and our access. Point three, glory, and that is our entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the presence of God. And as far as our Lord is concerned, from the cross to glorification is all an accomplished fact. It's already done, as we're told in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, push it back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But even before anything was made, even back in the time of Proverbs 8, when He says, as the Word, I was with Him at His side as a perfect workman. Clear back in eternity past, God saw your whole experience from eternity past to eternity future, and in His mind it was all an accomplished fact. Whom He foreknew, He predestined, not to salvation. Predestination has nothing to do with salvation. Predestination has to do with those who are saved. He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. What is the predetermined plan of God? Conformity to Jesus Christ. Will that plan be accomplished in the life of every believer? The answer, yes. In the sense that we will all be conformed in eternity. But there is going to be a distinction. And the distinction is many will never be conformed in time because, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, they will not be transformed by the renewing of their mind. In other words, God gives to every believer between the cross and death or resurrection the opportunity to experience something eternal and heavenly on this earth, and that is conformity to the glory of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, if it's not taken advantage of, there is loss eternally beyond anything we can ever imagine. I couldn't even describe to you, think of anything you could lose, put it all together, and it doesn't compare with a loss of eternal reward through failure to be transformed to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be, listen to this, the firstborn among many brethren. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he is using a term of great significance. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. How many believers does it apply to? All believers. How many believers will have the experience of glorification to the highest possible degree? Well, if you're talking simply about being in eternity, having eternal life, all. But when you enter into the idea of the reward of the inheritance, you're talking about something entirely different. In God's mind, we are already raised and seated with Christ. This is clear from Ephesians 2, 6, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. All of this and so much more we have because of our position in Christ, because we are brethren. We are members of the royal family of God. We are a royal priesthood in the Spirit, and we have the potential to be a royal knighthood of Jesus Christ. Friends of the King at the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, just long enough to read, for the sake of introduction, the next passage that we'll look at. Hebrews chapter 2. I think you'll see some of the applications coming out just through the reading of it. Follow along with me from Hebrews 2:9. We do see Him. We do not see all things subject yet, but we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. A very powerful introduction of the human name of our Lord into the Hebrew epistle. We see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. There again is the all, the application that brings together every believer. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. How significant is the term brethren? How great is your standing and mine if the expression of Jesus Christ in showing his pleasure, his approval, his acceptance is that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. But you see, here's the tragic fact. While he is unashamed to call any believer brother, not all brothers are faithful, and not all will be received apart from shame at the end. Saying, verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Have you ever stopped and thought of the solo that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sing in eternity? After the Passover, there was a great singing of the redemption song known as the Song of Moses. They sang a great song. Moses was the deliverer. Moses came up with a song. Did you realize that Jesus Christ has composed a song which he will sing solo to all believers of the church age. I will sing thy praise in the midst of the great congregation. Again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Principle here that's very important, the devil is powerless. Yes, we're to be vigilant. Yes, we're to be alert. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. But because he's powerless, he can never devour those who are vigilant. Verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because you are identified among the brethren, you not only have access, you not only have standing, you not only have the ability to gain the ear of God, but in the gaining of his ear, in his response to your call, you have the ability to have the omnipotence of God applied in your behalf by one who has not only overcome all things, but knows the temptation of all things. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And the word tempted not only means temptation, but trial, affliction, sorrow, suffering, anything you and I can experience of discomfort in this life. We will see Hebrews chapter 2 in much more detail as we resume on Wednesday night. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the standing of peace that we have, our standing in grace, a unique standing that exalts us as church age believers above any believer of any other time in human history. And yet, Father, standing on the pinnacle, on the mountaintop of divine provision, still does not achieve full potential. We have the opportunity, as it were, by faith, to step from the mountaintop into the ultimate experience of heavenly things on this earth. Teach us, Father, to walk with you as Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Let our spiritual growth be an advance where step by step we depart from this realm and enter more fully into a heavenly walk, a heavenly experience, and the heavenly bliss that will be ours once we enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a foretaste of it. We are citizens of heaven. While we're in this world, we are not of this world. Therefore, let our experience be an experience of the heavenly realm, and teach us to seek those things that are above, where we are seated with Christ in your presence. We pray these things in his name. Amen.